Welcome to Barah Ministries, a small, intimate Christian church with a worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we make a difference by teaching the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, according to the Bible, hell has structure. According to the Bible, hell has structure. That shouldn't surprise us at all because God is organized. Well, what does hell look like? Well, none of us humans know that for sure because we haven't been there. But the Bible says that hell exists, that it's not just some symbolic place, not just some pretend place, that it's literally a location. And it's interesting to envision how it might be structured. So in today's Bible lesson, we will do that. In addition, just as we do every month, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us many things, and one of the things he taught us is the other side of grace. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "Now God the Holy Spirit is the Lord's agent, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." It is God the Holy Spirit's job to teach free people, believers in Christ, how to be free. Now imagine that. Imagine the Emancipation Proclamation back in 1865, I think it was, or 1863, whenever it was, or sometime. Abraham Lincoln is giving the Emancipation Proclamation, and he is saying to the slaves, "You are now free." Now just imagine that. Imagine that you were slaves, and now he is telling you, "You are now free." That means that you are responsible for your own choices, that you're no longer under the burden of slavery. Imagine what that's like. Well, I don't think you have to think about it too long. I don't think you have to imagine it too long because that's exactly how we are in this life. We are free, yet we act like slaves. You know, black people, for example, have this imaginary boogeyman called the white man. And, you know, the white man ain't gonna let you. Okay, well, who is that? Is that a person or is that an entity? And it's really just an entity. Or women, they talk about the glass ceiling. Okay, I used to talk about the glass ceiling when I was in corporate America. I talked about, well, you know, you can only get so high. But is that the truth or was that a figment of my imagination? And I think it was a figment of my imagination because as I stopped thinking that way, my fortunes and my career changed. So what does that mean exactly? What it means exactly is that as free people, we know really well how to act like slaves. And we do. We're enslaved by our mentality. And you've heard me describe that mentality as the little box. We create this little box for ourselves and don't imagine that we could go outside of that box. Well, you can actually go outside of that box, and it's God the Holy Spirit's job to teach a free people how to be free. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "So also we believers in Christ, while we were children, while we were baby believers, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." And a lot of us are enslaved to our lusts. There are things that we think are gratifying, but that really erode our mentality and get us thinking like weak people and like slaves. Well, let's listen to Austin French as he sings a call to arms called the Freedom Hymn.
Push, I pull, go back and forth, finding myself pounding on a locked door. I try to make it out alone without your help, but I know I'll never win this war. I can never be free without you. I can never be me without you. This is the sound of change. This is my freedom hymn.
freedom meant knowing my life is better off in your hands. The past is gone, what's done is done. Now I'm alive, and I'm never gonna look back. I can never be, never be free without you. I can never be, never be me without.
Than that. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you for making us aware of your plan for unbelievers. Father, help us to know the depth of misery in store for those who are choosing to go to the lake of fire. And give us the courage to provide them with the accurate gospel message, so that God the Holy Spirit can lead them with his supernatural power to residence in heaven in your presence for all eternity. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Say it with me.
Amen.
Amen. Today's Bible lesson, according to the Bible, hell has structure. According to the Bible, hell has structure. Will we continue our study of Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 21? And we're parked on the subject of evangelism. And specifically, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about hell, the lake of fire, a literal place that we believers in Christ wouldn't wish on our worst enemies. Can I get one of those papers with the diagram on it? Like everything else God does, hell is organized. And years ago, when I was studying systematic theology, I put together a slide that would illustrate what I think Hades looks like. So this is that diagram, and I want to make it absolutely clear that this is what I think it looks like. This is not necessarily what the Bible says it looks like. And so I want to be clear that this diagram that I'm going to show you is only biblical to the degree that there is biblical backup for what is illustrated here. Because my opinion and $2.63 will get you a cup of Starbucks coffee. My opinion is completely irrelevant in the matter of biblical Christianity. And so my job is to share with you things that I see in the Bible. And this is one of the ways that something that I see in the Bible manifests itself in my head. And whether it's accurate or not, that's another thing. And we're going to talk about that just so that you know what I'm saying. So I'll do my best to provide the biblical backup for this without stretching the truth. So here is that diagram. You see on the left side, it has this place called paradise. Clearly the Bible says that there is a place called paradise. And that place called paradise is typically referred to as being in heaven. And so, and it was also a garden on the earth back in the Adam and Eve time. So I want to talk to you about that as it relates to this diagram in a little bit. In the middle section, there is a chasm. And what we know a chasm is a big hole. One of my favorite golf courses is the Kapalua Golf Course on the island of Maui in Hawaii. And they have a hole called the Chasm Hole. And I think I have set the world record for hitting balls into the chasm hole. And it's a long, I remember the first time I shot, I hit it all the way across, and then there's a bunker, sand trap, just before the green. And so the ball, of course, lands in the sand trap. Now, that's kind of cruel. All right, first of all, you're going to make me hit it all the way across the chasm, and then then you got a sand trap over there? Like, that's not even fair. So I go over there, and I see my ball in the sand trap, and I realize that if I went down into that sand trap to hit that ball, I was probably going to fall into the chasm, so I didn't bother. I just took a par and went on to the next hole. It was just awesome. And then on the right-hand side, you've got three compartments, Torments, Tartarus, and the Abyss, all as part of this place called Hades. So paradise, a chasm, torments, Tartarus, the Abyss. We're going to talk about that. Now, what's important isn't whether or not this illustration is the dogmatic structure of Hades. What's important is that what the Bible has to say about Hades, hell, Sheol, and the many words that it uses for this literal place, and the lake of fire. Again, a literal place, not a symbol. And what's important is that we as believers in Christ do everything we can to keep family members, friends, and strangers from living in hell, in the lake of fire for all eternity, by providing them with the accurate gospel message and then letting them make a choice. Amen? The accurate gospel message. Because here's what you don't control. You don't control how people respond to things. But what you do control is sharing accurate information with them. And then you let them do what they want. And, I was just thinking about this week. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself came here to Barah Ministries and he stood up here in the pulpit, which he probably wouldn't, he'd probably levitate just above the pulpit. If he stood up here in the pulpit and he held up the Bible and he said, "This is my exact thinking, and if you do everything that this says, you're going to have an amazing life." You know what the response would be? I agree or I disagree. You know what the response ought to be? Anybody? I agree. Because he's God, and everything he says is the truth. There's only one response. But that's not how we operate as human beings. How we operate as human beings is in such a way that we think our opinion matters in spiritual things. Our opinion doesn't matter in spiritual things. His opinion matters in spiritual things. And we got to get that straight in our head. But we don't have that straight in our head. And we would rather listen to people. We would rather conjure up stuff in our head rather than listening to the sovereign God of the universe. Well, our subject is Hades. And in Greek mythology, which really isn't mythology at all, Hades was the god of the dead and the king of the underworld. And why I say it's not mythology is just read Genesis 6. And you'll find out that a lot of the things that are in Greek mythology are actually in Genesis 6. And they're true. Now, there was the Greek pantheon of gods. The Greeks believed in multiple gods. And there was the Roman pantheon of gods. And it was the same multiple gods, but they used different names because the Romans and the Greeks didn't like each other very much. So in Greek mythology, Hades is the king of death and the king of the underworld, the god of death and the king of the underworld. But in his Roman equivalent is Pluto. We used to have a planet named Pluto, and it was the farthest away and the coldest of the planets, and I'm sure Satan orchestrated that's not a planet anymore. He's a beautiful guy. Anyway, here are the compartments of Hades that I envision, and you can follow along in your diagram. Larry, is this diagram on the web? All right, so let's put it on the web so people in non-resident congregation can see it. Well, the first compartment on the left-hand side of the diagram, but just, yeah, throw that up. You threw that up for a second. So the first compartment on the left-hand side of the diagram is called Paradise. And it's the residence of Old Testament believers up until Christ's resurrection from the dead. Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43 are verses that you are very familiar with. Here's what they say. And the repentant thief, one of the thieves who was being crucified next to Jesus Christ, was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The nine-word request for salvation. This guy had lived his whole life as an unbeliever. And then while he's being crucified and dying, in the very last moments of his life, he makes a nine-word request for salvation. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him in Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, as I envision that particular paradise, I envision it as being a compartment in Hades, because the Old Testament believers, when they died, did not go right to heaven, because Jesus was going to be the first person to go to heaven, and then others were going to follow. So I envision that as a place under the earth, as a compartment of Hades. And I don't see a lot of biblical discussion of that, but I'll tell you why I think that way in just a moment. So the next part, the center part, is called the Great Chasm Fixed. And it's described in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. I taught you this lesson a couple of lessons ago, about the rich man and the poor man, the rich man having gone to hell and the poor man having gone to paradise. So here's what it says, Luke chapter 16, verse 26. This is Abraham talking to the rich man who is in torments. Between you and us, there is a great chasm fixed. Between you and us, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those in paradise who wish to come over from here to you in torments will not be able to. Now, the reason I think paradise is under the ground in this particular case is because I don't believe that people who are in torments can see into heaven. But this is something that you can ask God when you get to heaven. I don't have a lot of, the Bible isn't really verbal about this particular thing. So between you, us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so those in paradise who wish to come over from here to you in torments will not be able, and that none of you may cross over from where you are to us. All right, so there's the great chasm fixed. It's a place that prevents movement from paradise to hell and from hell back to paradise. Clear on that? Say something. When I ask you a question, say something.
Yes.
All right, good. All right, so torments, what is that? Torments is the residence of unbelievers until they're thrown in the lake of fire. Hades will be lifted up and thrown into the lake of fire at a point in the future. But until then, people who die as unbelievers go to this place called torments. Luke chapter 16 verses 23 and 24 say this. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away in paradise, and saw Lazarus, the poor man, laying in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is typically referred to as paradise, but the Greek says that this Abraham's bosom is literally him, the poor man, laying on Abraham's chest. And you know, we've seen a lot of situations in the Bible where it talks about how they're reclining at the table. I don't know how these people didn't have indigestion with no Tums, because they're always laying down eating. And whenever I lay down to eat, I get indigestion. Amen? So, all right. So I don't know what's happening. That's another thing I'll be asking God when I get to heaven. So in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away in paradise, and saw Lazarus, the poor man, laying in Abraham's bosom. Luke 16:24. And the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus here, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So the place that the rich man is torments, and it's a place where there is much weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is much agony. This is not a place that you would want your worst enemy to go to. Amen? Amen. We don't want anybody to go there. But all right, saying that, I'll say this to you. How often is it that you've got people in your very family, your kids, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, who you absolutely know are rejecting a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you don't say jack to them? How can that be? Because you're worried about them rejecting you? If you're worried about them rejecting you, they already don't like you. So at that point, what does it matter if they reject you or not? And there are people in my family that reject the gospel message, and I just keep giving it to them. Didn't I tell you already? Yeah, you did. I'm hard of hearing. I'm getting older, and I don't hear like I used to, and I don't really remember like I used to, so I wasn't sure whether it was you or or somebody else. All right, so there's that place, torments. Tartarus is another place, another compartment. It's the residence of the fallen angels from Genesis 6 who cohabitated with women against God's will and created a race of super creatures. So you know all the superheroes from cartoon fame? Those all come right out of Genesis 6. All right, now what do you call it when a human being has sex with an animal? It's called bestiality. That's right. This was the equivalent in the angelic realm, that the angels were instructed not to cohabitate with human beings because we were the lower set of creatures. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, when he took on the form of true humanity, was made lower than the angels. He was talking about the true humanity part. That's us. So angels were not to cohabitate with women, but they did. And why did Jesus instruct them to not cohabitate with women? Well, it's really simple. It's the same reason that parents tell their kids not to do stupid stuff. Because Jesus didn't want the angels to have any fun. Is that it? No, that's not it. No, Jesus knew that what the angels were trying to do in cohabitating with women is to pervert the race of true humanity so that Jesus Christ could not come to the earth as true humanity. You see what I mean? Because true humanity is true humanity and angels are angels, but when they mix, then that's another species. It's not true humanity. So if they had been successful at that, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he would have been God in this perverted species. And God said, no, that's not going to happen. So just when they were about to be successful at it, God talked to a guy named Noah. And he said, I want you to build an ark. Noah said, ark? What are you talking about? I don't even know what it is. Don't worry. Don't worry. I'll give you the instructions. And so Noah built an ark. And his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, were on the ark with him. They helped him build it. And their wives got on the ark too. And they brought in the animals two by two. And then the Lord incarcerated this group of fallen angels after he destroyed the earth with water. He flooded the earth and killed all humanity, all creatures, except for the ones that were on the ark. Why? To preserve the opportunity for him to come to the earth as God in true humanity, the uniquely born person of the universe. And so those angels are incarcerated in a special place called Tartarus. Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 say this, "Behold, I, the Lord, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And if you want to read more about that, just pick up Genesis 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 indicates that based on what happened, follows in context, that there was this special place called Tartarus. If God didn't spare angels when they sinned, the angels of Genesis 6, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and then the context goes on and talks about the Noahic flood. So it seems to refer to the angels of Genesis 6 because of the context that follows. But I don't think there's any reason to be dogmatic about this. And again, the Bible isn't very verbal about this particular thing. Now, when the Bible's not verbal about something, it means something really simple. Don't worry about it. And there are a lot of people who take a verse like this and then turn it into a series of doctrines and start teaching all this crap when there's much more to teach. Like, how many times does the Bible talk about the need to be saved? About a gazillion. So if you're picking something to teach, that's probably what you ought to be teaching about. The next section, the final section in Hades, is the abyss. The abyss is a maximum security prison for the worst of the fallen angels. I think there's a really, our prison system is very much like what I perceive hell to be like. I used to play basketball in the prison systems in Southern Illinois, and there were the light security prison, people who did not too bad offenses, and they were going to get out soon. They had really short sentences. And then there was the medium group, and then there was the maximum group. I played basketball in Marion State Prison in Illinois, which is where they incarcerated Al Capone for a period of time. They had all the most desperate criminals. And there's so many things about that that are traumatizing. You know, going into it, you keep going into layer after layer after layer of gates. And then when you get inside, now I'm playing basketball with these people who have killed their whole family, right? And so when you're playing basketball, you kind of, you know, you just kind of letting it all hang out. So the first thing I noticed about these guys is that I spent the whole day looking at their belt buckle because they could jump out of the gym. They looked like they didn't lift weights. They looked like they lift weight machines. They were so strong. But then you have this instinct, you know, one of them fouls you, "Come on, man, foul." And then all of a sudden you realize where you are. And you realize that somebody's in for 150 life sentences, doesn't really care all that much if it's 151. Amen? So I was the nicest person you have ever seen playing basketball in the prisons of Southern Illinois. So the maximum security prison for the worst of the fallen angels is called the abyss. It's described in the Bible as the bottomless pit. And during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 1,000 years when he takes over rulership of planet Earth, Satan will be incarcerated there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3 say this, "Then I, John," the person who wrote the book of Revelation, "saw an angel from heaven coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Revelation 20, verse 2. "And the angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that angel was one of the angels in the Lord's inner circle. It was probably either Michael or Gabriel. I think Gabriel is the war guy, so it was probably Gabriel. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, "And the angel threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." Satan is the ruler of planet Earth, and his strategy against the human race is deception. So now when he's locked up and the Lord is ruling on the earth, there's no more deception on planet Earth during the Lord's millennial reign. So, and until the 1,000 years were completed, Satan was locked in this abyss. And after these things, Satan must be released for a short time. And of course, when Satan is released, he does what he always does, comes out and ruins everything. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, a legion of unclean spirits seemed to know about Jesus' power, and they seemed to know about this place called the abyss, and they didn't really want to go there. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the unclean spirits were imploring Jesus not to command them to go away into the abyss. A legion is 144 demons, and there was a guy who was possessed by 144 demons called Legion, and when the Lord cast those demons out, they begged him not to send them to the maximum security prison. And why would they beg him? They knew he had the power to do it. They knew what's on that sign behind me. They knew that Jesus Christ is God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, the fallen angels who live in the abyss will be released in the future to attack human beings during the tribulation period. If you are a believer in Christ, you will not be there. So don't worry about it, because the last event in the current age is called the exit resurrection of the church, also known as the rapture. But here is what happens in the tribulation period, that 7-year period following the church age and just before the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I, John, saw a star, and star is typically a reference to angels in the Bible. I saw a star, Satan, from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. 3.5 years into the tribulation period, Satan is going to be expelled from heaven. His residence right now is heaven. He is embroiled in a court case called the creator-creature conflict, and he is in heaven pleading his case, making the accusation that God is unloving and unfair. All right, so the fifth angel sounded, and I, John, saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit, the abyss, was given to him. Revelation 9:2. And Satan opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Revelation 9:3. And then out of the smoke came locusts, those are demons, upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, what is the power of a scorpion? It can sting you. Has anybody here, show of hands, ever been stung by a scorpion? Yeah, it's ugly. It hurts. And it radiates for days as the poison goes through your body. It is so painful. Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. And these locusts, the demons, the fallen angels, were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead, unbelievers. So during this 5-month period, these fallen angels are going to be allowed to inflict pain on unbelievers. Why? Well, 5 is the number of grace. This is the fifth seal. This is God's grace giving unbelievers one more chance to believe. And it's funny how God knows how much pain motivates people. You know, when do we really start thinking about God? We start thinking about God when there's a death in the family. But every day we just go about our business. We don't really care that God even exists, most of us. And that's one of the things I'm going to talk about at the Coeur d'Alene Conference, the spiritual life. Do you have one? Now, the only way you know if you have one is to assess how much time you give to the spiritual life. Because the essence of what you have is how you use your time. Revelation 9:5. And the demons were not permitted to kill anyone, but they're allowed to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Revelation 9:6. And in those days, men will seek death. They will want to commit suicide. They will seek death, but they will not find it. God won't let them. That's awesome. He's like, no, dog, you ain't getting out. You know, it's like believers in Christ. Every time things aren't going the way we want to in life, we start complaining, I wish I was dead. No, you ain't getting out like that. No, you just stay right there where you are and you deal with it. You learn how to deal with it. You get tough. You suck it up and get tough. Well, it's going to be very much like that. People walking around with these scorpion stings that are just burning incessantly. And what it is really is a preview of what the lake of fire is like, constant torment from without. So in those days, men will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die. They will long to commit suicide and death flees from them. Revelation 9:7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, not gold, but similar to gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. Revelation 9:8. And they had hair like the hair of women. So these are men with long hair. And they're males with long hair. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And I imagine that's how they sting. They bite you. Revelation 9:9. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. You can imagine that sound. And you do that. You would have done that better, Deacon Denny. Deacon Denny is our sound guy. He does great sounds. And so the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, like the sound of many horses rushing to battle. Revelation 9:10. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So I guess the biting is an extra thing. It's the tail that does all the stinging. Revelation 9:11. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss, the fallen angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Satan has an inner circle too. And this member of his inner circle, Apollyon, has a name which means the destroyer. Coincidence? I don't think so. No matter how Satan and his minions describe themselves, they have one mission, and that is to destroy people. You believers in Christ, what do they want to do? They want to destroy your life. They want you thinking that you don't have the victory already. They want you thinking that you're powerless. They want you thinking that you're poor and that you're weak and that you can't. And they want you thinking that you can lose your salvation. They want you thinking that God isn't thinking about you. They want you thinking everything but the truth. Why? Because they want to destroy you. They want to destroy your life. They want to destroy your mentality. They want you to think that you're a nobody. That don't work. That don't work unless if you come here, that's not going to work. Look, we already know we're nobody, right? Our very name says that. Nobodies who God makes something from nothing. We already know. But we're nobodies with the victory. Amen?
Amen.
All right, there. So let's take a 5-minute break. And when we come back, we'll take the offering and then we'll enjoy the elements of the Lord's Supper. And today in the Lord's Supper celebration, we will learn that God taught us about a different side of grace at the cross. We'll learn that God taught us about a different side of grace at the cross. 5-minute break.
Like just
Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, according to the Bible, hell has structure. Well, as you support us, we can support you. Thanks for your generosity and for making giving a habit. We especially need your help in the summer months with the conferences and June's CD and all the things that we go through when people start going on vacation. Well, let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall, and let's hear his always excellent offering message.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Brah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church where real people come to listen to a real pastor teach the real truth from the Word of God. And I was thinking last week just about certain things about hypocrisy and, you know, what we are, if we're a real dad in certain ways, if we're a real Christian in certain ways, or if we're a real church in certain ways. And thinking, you know, in order to be a dad, you have to have kids, right? But I think it's more than that. You have to have dad jokes as well to really prove that you're a dad, you know? It's like, what's a bear with no teeth? A gummy bear. It has no bite. It has no real traction with it, with no teeth, with no biting power. And you think about Christians, you know, what is a real Christian? Do they know the gospel? Do they tell people about God? Are they, you know, we as Christians are God's hands and feet. We're his fishermen. So we need to be out there fishing. We're not here to get more knowledge. We're here to get more Christians. We're here to get more people in the church, more people to get out of the abyss. And, you know, you think, you see in the Bible, we see in Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we should do as Christians. We should bear one another's burdens. But do we? Do we worry about others? And we continue, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So am I a real dad without dad jokes? No. Am I a real Christian without giving the gospel? I don't think so. I mean, you are technically, but you're just thinking about yourself. And, you know, you think about a church. This is perfect that we're being kicked out. It's perfect. It really is. What could we ask for more? We have a death to this place, which means a new life somewhere else. It's going to be even better. It's a perfect scenario. I mean, it may sound like work, it may sound like hardships, but think about Israel. They're surrounded by people who don't want them there. They're being attacked on all sides, yet they stand there as a sign of God's power. And that's what we will be when we open back up in a new location with no kinks and no worries, no problems, and we're right back at it, giving the truth to the world. That's how it should be. That's amazing. And you think We're here at the offering, and this is your chance to bear one another's burdens, to help others learn about Christ, to help others have a chance to see this on Facebook, to see this online. And everything you give is an opportunity. It's not a burden. It's not a problem. It's something that it's an opportunity for all of us. So let's not be gummy bears. Let's use our teeth in a daily life and tell people about God. Tell people, be a Christian with real teeth, because we know we have power. Everything we say is true. We know the blessings that you have from the gospel, and we know the hardships you have if you disagree, if you don't make that choice. And so I think it's easier in life sometimes to be a hypocrite and just not be the truth, not tell people that you're a Christian. But that's not the way to go. It never is the way to go. Anything you do in Christ will be supported by God. And so that's all we have to worry about. This ministry is supported by God, and that's why we don't have to worry. So we're going to have a cooler place and a better location with more foot traffic, and it's going to be awesome. So thank you for your consistent giving and helping us make that possible through Christ. Hit it, Larry. Thank you.
Welcome back. The Lord's Supper celebration. At the cross, the Lord taught us the other side of grace. At the cross, the Lord taught us the other side of grace. Well, welcome to the Lord's Supper celebration, which is the most intimate celebration and expression of love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian way of living. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ demonstrates his desire for a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with his believers by creating a way to keep on sharing his body and his blood with us, just as he did with his apostles on the night before his death. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 16 say this: when the hour had come and his crucifixion was near, the Lord Jesus Christ reclined at the Passover table, and his apostles reclined with him. Luke 22, 15. And the Lord said to the apostles, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Luke 22, 16. For I say to you that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall never again eat this Passover meal until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, on behalf of the Lord, as often as you eat this bread, representing his body, and as often as you drink this cup, representing his blood, as a part of the Lord's Supper celebration, you proclaim as a reality and you announce the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead until he comes again at the second coming. For non-resident congregation members, you're invited to join in the sharing of the communion elements with your resident congregation family. Get your own bread and your own cup and celebrate with us. We are in unity with each other. We're in fellowship with each other. So let's break bread and drink the cup together in grateful remembrance of our Lord. This is a celebration for which we set aside time. It's not something that we do on the move. And so often in this life, we have been enculturated to do everything on the move and not to just sit and relax and take in the significance of the things that are right in front of us in our lives. Well, this, the Lord's Supper celebration, is a happy time and a significant event in the Christian way of living. So during the Lord's Supper celebration, the Lord Jesus Christ wants his believers to look back for a moment. And this is the only past looking that we as believers in Christ should do. The past looking back to the cross. He wants us to look back for a moment and remember how he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He wants us to remember his sacrifice, how he shed his blood to cover our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to remember the deliverance to the resurrection life that he orchestrated, bringing us into the kingdom of light. But most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ wants his believers to look forward with anticipation that he is coming again. As believers in Christ, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we ask ourselves in reflection, what exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ do for us at the cross? And every month, we see that there's another thing, and we will never tap it out because there's so much that he has done for us that we could never get through talking about it. Well, at the cross, the Lord taught us grace. And I had a fun time talking to Pastor John Farley about the definition of grace, because the definition of grace that is used in most Christian circles disgusts me. It's all that God is free to do for us, even though we didn't earn it and we don't deserve it. Do you think for a second that that's the way God looks at his grace toward you? That's why I don't teach the Bible from man's point of view, because that is man's point of view. That is not God's point of view. God's point of view is all that I'm free to give to you, which is way more than you need, and I'm giving it to you because that's just who I am. Amen? That's grace. Why does God keep on giving you grace upon grace upon grace? This is just who he is. That's just what you do when you love somebody unconditionally. So the Bible describes the Lord in many ways. And one of the ways he is described is that he is a God of grace. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, and the Word, which is the Lord God the Son, ho logos in the Greek, became flesh, true humanity, Jesus Christ. God and true humanity merged into the uniquely born person of the universe. And the Word lived among us for a while. And we were eyewitnesses to his glory, the glory of the uniquely born one from God the Father, 100% God and 100% man and one person forever, full of grace and full of truth. Now, when we think of grace as human beings, we think mostly about the compassionate side of grace. We sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And we marvel at a God who covers our mistakes. Yet seldom do we think of the demanding side of his grace. We don't think much about the God who, by means of grace, is preparing us for spiritual warfare with the demanding invitation that we live in a specific manner of life in the face of the adversity he uses to toughen us up. And what he encourages us to live is a life of purity. Let's just simplify the whole idea of a life of purity. All right. Let's say that you never lie. You made a decision that no matter what the circumstance is, you're always going to tell the truth. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how amazing that is? Because you don't have to remember anything. You don't have to remember, okay, well, what lie did I tell last week? And how am I going to, do you know, like, you ever been late for something? And you know you're going to be late and you start manufacturing the lie? Oh, well, there was the traffic. No, it wasn't. You didn't leave early enough to be on time. It wasn't the traffic. And isn't it amazing when you just get there, you're late? I am. Why were you late? I didn't leave early enough to be on time. It's so easy. That's the life of purity that God is talking about, because, and it just doesn't connect to lies, but it connects to everything. It's so simple when you do things God's way, because you never have to look over your shoulder and worry about whether something's going to come down on you because you're doing the right thing. But when you're not doing the right things, you know exactly what's going to happen. Tell the truth. You know what's going to happen if you keep eating McDonald's? You're going to get high blood pressure. You're going to get fat. You know. When you take that bite, and don't get me wrong, 2 all-beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, and sesame seed bun, that tastes good. Don't get me wrong. But you know it doesn't serve your body the same way a different choice would. So God is not just lenient on us. He's demanding of us. It would be completely unfair for God as our parent to only be lenient with us. God knows that he has sent us into enemy territory. He sent us to live in Satan's kingdom. And that's why he warns us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, pick up and put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He sent you into foreign territory, and he prepares you as if you are a soldier preparing for war. That is not just leniency. See, a parent who is lenient only is preparing their child for the slaughter. Today, so many parents are sending their kid into the world completely unprepared for the battle they're entering. The self-induced punishment for lenient parents is that they have to continue parenting long after parenting is supposed to be complete. Parents today have completely forgotten that they are raising a kid to launch. They are not raising a kid to then be an adult and sit around on them getting fed like a baby bird until they're 30 years old. You're raising kids to launch, and we tell ourselves a lie. Oh, but it's family. It's family. No, it isn't. You came out of a nuclear family, and the Bible says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They make a new family. And yeah, you had something to do with it, but your work is done. Now tell that to a mom. Tell a mom your job's up at 21 years old. You better be ready for the fight. Especially if she's Mexican, amen? Don't even tell that to Mexican mom. Now, if I say that to Jessica, Jessica said, 21, 18. Jessica's ready. But seriously, kids are designed to launch. But the punishment for lenient parents who want to keep feeding their babies worms is that they have to keep on parenting long after the parenting is complete. And that is why so many of today's kids are leaving home at 30 years old, why so many of today's kids are crying at work when things don't go their way, and why so many kids are incurring record levels of debt, which they may never be able to pay off. But luckily, all parents are not singularly lenient. I don't even want to mention my mom again. My mom was not that way. My mom was tough. She was World War II, man. She kicked me out. I told you all that. She kicked me out of the house, man. But I'm always looking for ways to edify my good friend, Pastor John Farley, and I can tell you that he is a great parent. He's on an emotional roller coaster right now with his son, Jack, going off to West Point to join the Army. He's proud on the one hand and scared to death on the other hand because no one wants to raise a child only to lose him in warfare. Yet Jack is totally prepared for what he's facing in the Army because Pastor John Farley armed Jack with the full armor of God, which is a spiritual life. And Pastor Farley showed compassion to Jack in grace, yet he was equally demanding with his grace. And it's this total grace that is our Lord's specialty. He is not just lenient. He is also tough, and he gives us the love and the toughness that we need to be able to fight spiritual battles. So when I look back at the cross, I see the Lord instructing us with grace, a grace that can withstand the humiliation and the torture of the cross. He was so graceful in the way he handled the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, gives us a little glimpse of this. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ was oppressed, and he was afflicted on his way to the cross. What does that mean? He was punched in the face. He had a bag put over his head, and the guy punches him in the face and says, you're a prophet? Prophesy who hit you. He had his beard plucked out. He was spit on. He was beaten with a whip with nails at the end of it. And what was his reaction? The Lord Jesus Christ was oppressed. He was afflicted on his way to the cross, yet he didn't open his mouth. Could you do that? I can't. I'd be screaming like a madman. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so Jesus didn't open his mouth. That's how grace handles things. Grace handles things with toughness. Amen? Our Lord was able and willing to be in submission to his Father's will, to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world. And he was led to the slaughter. And as he was, he chose not to defend himself. He was willing to count on the protection and the guidance of the God and Father that he had known and trusted before the foundation of the world. He saw no need to use his divine power against those who opposed him. He could have disintegrated the person who punched him in the face. He could have wiped out the whole earth in that moment and saved himself. And he chose not to do it. Instead, he trusted his Father. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, which is one of the three pastoral epistles, we get a picture of grace. Here's what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live a pure life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And instead, instructing us to live sensibly, which means with self-control, living righteous because we had righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation, credited to our account, free of charge, as our admission ticket to heaven, and to live righteous and godly lives in the present age. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God expects us to live great lives now, and he expects us to look forward to living great lives in the future. Titus 2:14, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purchase us from the slave market of sin, and who gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:15. These things, Titus, I, Paul, want you to speak and to exhort those doing well and to reprove those who need correction with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And what Paul means by that is don't be intimidated as you pastor your flock. When most Christians think of grace, what comes to mind is relaxation. Yet grace is not, now that you're saved, sit on your arses. Amen? Amen? You don't sound like you believe it. Amen? He doesn't want us sitting around. Underneath it all, we just don't want to work. We think things will just come to us. Like everything is just going to come to us. It doesn't work that way. We think that we will not be required to work to get benefits. We have to work to get benefits. And I'm not talking about the benefits of salvation. That's free. I'm talking about the benefits. There is a new banner hanging over the rail here with our new Barah Ministries logo on it. As beautiful and really clearly visible from the street. That did not magically appear. Somebody bought and paid for that and put it up. Amen? Our new location is not going to find itself. There are people out there looking for it right now. That's what I mean by the work. Grace would demand an answer to the question, can you endure when there's an earthquake in your life? And your life will have a lot of earthquakes in them. And this is the time of the year when the major tennis tournament at Wimbledon is going on in London. As a matter of fact, this is the final day of it. And as I watch, the thing that amazes me is that every point matters. I was watching one match where this new little kid, 15-year-old Coco Gauff, was playing to get into the round of 16. And she was down match point. And she just barely got one over the net and got it on the line. And Chrissy Everett said a very profound thing. She said, you know what? Matches can turn on a point like that. And you know what happened right after that? That match turned and Coco Gauff kicked that woman's butt. Amen? 15 years old, got into the round of 16 and made herself into a hero. Who is going to make a boatload of money in endorsements because of that, the way she played. And everything turned on a single thing. It's the same in our lives. Everything we do matters. Every choice we make matters. And it's purity that God is after from us. Us following his instructions. Us concentrating when we're in Bible class. Not disturbing the people next to us, but concentrating. Every single thing matters in that. Amen? I didn't hear you. Amen. All right. I'm talking about that one next to you. I didn't hear her say amen. Amen? Amen. So, it's much the way of tennis in life, in our spiritual life. Everything we do and everything we fail to do matters. So when we look at the cross, in the matter of grace, God teaches us three things about grace. The gift of grace, the goal of grace, and the method of grace. The gift of grace is salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I, Paul, and by implication every Christian, am not ashamed of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters that you tell people the gospel message. For the gospel message is the divine power of God the Father. It's omnipotence at work for the salvation of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Jew first in sequence, but also to the Greek, us Gentiles. The goal of grace is that the Lord would gather a people for his own possession, a specific kind of people, a holy people, eager to do good things in Satan's kingdom. God is counting on us believers in Christ. God demands character from us. And over time, because of the lessons inflicted on us in Satan's kingdom, we get tired of doing the things that reflect the lack of character. Instead, we realize the only way to live is by the standard God has set. I've done my share of stupid stuff. Amen? Way more than you. Amen? And you know what happens as you get older? You just get tired of it. Because you've had enough experiences in your life to know, yeah, that isn't going to work. Yeah, that, but would I like to do that? Yeah, I'd really like to do it. I bet you it would feel good for the moment. But you know what? It's not going to work. Ultimately, what it's going to do is put a rope around my neck, choke me to death. And so you just get tired of doing that. And we realize the only way to live is the way described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It says, I, Paul, am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds, believer in Christ, would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When you do something as stupid as coming to Bible class on Sunday, something as stupid as going to church and listen to a pastor. What are your friends telling you? Well, why do you have to do that? Isn't that boring? You're just kind of boring. Okay. That's exactly what life in Satan's kingdom feels like when you're doing the right things. It feels boring. But then all of a sudden, when you face the terrors of the week, you have the truth to fall back on. And when you see a situation in front of you, you know exactly how to handle it because you've been prepared for it in advance. Because God always gives you the questions that are going to be on the test, then the answers to the test, then the test. And how many times have you ever heard anybody say that? What people always say is, well, I think God is testing me. You're not good enough to get tested. You're not ready for a test because you haven't even heard the questions that are going to be on the test or the answers that are going to be on the test because you weren't in class. You got to go to class to be ready for the test. And that applies to the spiritual life just as it applies to school. You got to be there to be ready for the test. And then the method of grace. Demanding instruction. We must remember that comfort is our enemy. It is not comfortable at all for the Lord to become a human. It was not comfortable at all for the Lord to go to the cross. Edifying things are difficult. Discomfort is your friend. Thomas Edison put it really well. Opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. If it looks too easy, it is. It is astonishing how many people have difficulty in putting their brains definitely and systematically to work. Because thinking is often hard work, there seems to be no limit to which some will go to avoid the labor associated with it. If we all did the things that we are really capable of doing, we would literally astound ourselves. I am always amazed when I put people in Barah Ministries to the test. Because what always happens is excellence. It's just funny. Now, for the rest of the time, y'all just sit there waiting for somebody to point at you. Okay. All right, I get that a little bit. Excuse me, but I wonder what we could be like if everybody in here decided to initiate. Because it takes five people and $50 million to win any governor race in the United States. Five people. It doesn't take much. And there's always somebody willing to buy you with the money. It's God's grace at work when things are easy, but it is equally God's grace at work when things get tough. Grace is both compassionate and insistent. Grace is compassionate and demanding. Kids, this is a great message for you. Because what are you always asking your parents for? Leniency. Leniency. Please be easy on me. Please be easy on me. Please make it easy for me. I love going to the grocery store and watching little boys with their mom and contrasting it to how it was with my mom in the grocery store and the little boys with their mom. Should we get this? Should we get this? Should we get this? And I always butt in and I ask them, have you got any money? If you ain't got no money, all you got is requests. See, if you had any money, you wouldn't have to be asking your mom. You just put it in the basket. When you get up front, pay for it. Go get a job. You know, the mom turns around, high fives, right? Knows the kid needs to hear that. And that's what my mom used to tell me. You want something, get a job. I go to the grocery store, don't ask me for anything. If you want something, go make the money, and then we go to the grocery store, buy it, and put it in the cart. So I said, okay, good idea. But then, of course, when I go get the money and I buy it, what was I buying? Sugar. It's like, it wasn't a healthy thing. I never bought a grape. I never bought an orange, a banana, none of that. I was buying Trix, sugar frosted flakes, sugar crisps, ice cream, popsicles. Love popsicles. I ate a whole box of popsicles in 5 seconds. So, you know, it's not just the lenient side. That's what kids always want, the lenient side. But how about the hard side? Work. The cross is a great thing to look at. The person on the cross is a great thing to fix, a great person to fix our eyes on. Because that's where we witness the tough side of God's grace in action. Well, obeying God's command, we keep on celebrating Christ and his cross on a regular basis. We eat to remember who he is as a person, and we drink to remember his work on the cross, that voluntary sacrifice he made to deliver us. And we remember with gratitude what God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have done to save us. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28 say this: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is being broken for you. Matthew 26, 27, when he had taken the cup and given thanks at the end of the Passover meal, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of a new testament, a new covenant, blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. As you enjoy the bread and the cup, remember the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us keep on giving thanks that we are loved unconditionally and accepted fully by a Lord who is always there for us, the one on whom we depend. And let us keep on being transformed by his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead as we learn his amazing word. What has the cross done for you? Well, according to Mercy Me, it has made you flawless.
There's got to be more than going back and forth from doing right to doing wrong. Because we were taught that's who we are. Well, come on, get in line right behind me. You along with everybody. Thinking there's worth in what you do. Then like a hero takes the stage when we're on the edge of our seat saying it's too late.
let me introduce you to amazing grace. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars.
As always, we dedicate the closing moments of our study to anyone who doesn't have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. And we want you to know that this God, Jesus Christ, wants you. And when a person evangelizes to you, they're presenting a gospel message for your consideration. They know they can't convert you, although the pressure you experience from some of them might feel like that's what they want to do. Most of them are simply giving you facts to consider, facts that you may or may not know. Facts, by the way, which may be true or false. For example, if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, they're evangelizing you. If you ever had members of the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints come to your door, they are evangelizing you. And unfortunately, both of those groups are inviting you to share eternity with them in the lake of fire, because neither of these groups believes that Jesus Christ is God. I have family members who are part of one of these religions, and in spite of my best evangelism efforts, my family members don't want to hear a thing I have to say. It doesn't stop me from saying it. Many parents are leading their children to a destiny in the lake of fire. If you want to assess whether or not you've been a good parent, just ask yourself a simple question. Are you influencing your children to have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe? Because he's the only way to get to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to the doubting apostle Thomas, I am the way to salvation, I am the truth through the gospel message, the word of God, and I am the resurrection life, eternal life. And no one comes to God the Father in heaven but through believing in me. If a gospel message makes it sound like you have to work to get to heaven, it's probably a false gospel message. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 warns, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought them to the earth, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, we don't have to work to be saved. It says, if salvation is by grace, which is a free gift from God, and of course it is, first class condition if in the Greek, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace as a free gift is no longer grace. It's not free. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, you can't work for salvation. It says this, now to the one who works for salvation, his wage for his work is not credited to his account as a favor from the grace of God, but his wage is credited as what is due for the work. Well, do you want to get to heaven free of charge? Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Doesn't say anything about working at all, does it? No, it doesn't. John chapter 3, verse 36 warns this. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life, will not see eternal life in heaven. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. John chapter 3, verse 17 highlights Jesus' mission. God the Father didn't send God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to judge the world. But the Father sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. Well, who is this God who saves you? The Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, the gospel message, that it was Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Take the free gift of eternal light right now. There's no time to waste. God wants you. And so you are a five-word conversation with God the Father away from salvation. It's simply, Father, I believe in Christ. And when you tell God the Father that, that is the moment of eternal life for you. God wants you. And if you want to go to heaven when you close your eyes in this life, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe? It means to take God's word for it. God told you how to be saved? Take his word for it. That's what it means to believe. Well, who provides your so great salvation? His name is Jesus, the sweetest name in any language. And here's June Murphy via recording to sing about him in her song, Come See a Man.
For most of my life, I felt like a woman ill repute. For the things that I've done and what was done to me, I felt I was of no use. Like the woman at the well who spoke.
Miss that old June Murphy, huh? Nobody sitting over there messing with me, laughing at me. She's not laughing at my jokes, by the way. She always is laughing at me, personally. But we miss you, June, so look forward to seeing you come on back. Oh, I didn't do the verses. Why didn't you scowl at me, Jessica? I didn't do the, You know what? I don't like doing the verses. So can somebody do that for me sometime? Because I don't like doing it. All right, so I got to get where I need to get. Holy smoke. All right, I'm there. Oops, that's too far. Hang on one second. Then I have to think to do this. So. There we go. The podium? That's a podium, man. All right, there we go. You got it? Oh, but you got it. Oh, that's the announcement one. That's not good. Okay, hang on. Oh, I got you. Okay. Yeah, you can go ahead and fix it. You're an expert at this. See, it's your fault, Jessica. You're just... All right, yeah. Will you do that for me? That would be so good. Because I'm in reflection. I'm trying to get the final prayer together, and I'm not even thinking about pressing a button for the slides. People up in Coeur d'Alene are laughing at me right now. Yeah, you were in reflection, buddy. I was. The closing prayer. There you go, baby. Yep, there I am. Thanks, man. The closing prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we just thank you very much for teaching us about the consequences of rejection of your Son, the lake of fire. We also thank you for reminding us about the cross and the magnificent things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us there in his typically unselfish, definitely loving, and definitely fair way. And we pray that as we go out into the world this week, that we remember that what you want from us is a life of character, a life of purity, a life of holiness, and a life of righteousness, and that you gave us that as a gift at the moment of salvation, and you simply expect us to be a reflection of you and your Son to everyone we meet. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it with me. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.